Good morning. It's time to begin our Bible study. We're going to begin with completing the questions that are on page 37, which are for the second half of chapter 4 of Ephesians. First section of the second half of Ephesians 4 is about the old and new man. And the questions that he asks in this chapter are rather straightforward. Answers should be relatively easy. In what manner should saints discontinue walking? What are the kinds of phrases that he uses to answer that in the text? In what manner should saints discontinue walking?
The previous manner.
The early manner, in the unsaved condition. In fact, he uses a rather direct statement, not like Gentiles. Stop walking like the Gentiles and so forth. Which that is referring to persons in an unredeemed state. Number two, three phrases are used to describe the condition of the Gentiles in 17 and 18. Those three phrases are what?
Futility of their mind.
Okay.
And to darken their understanding.
Yes.
And ignorance and hardness of heart.
Okay.
The root from God.
Say again, please.
The root from God.
Okay. Any others? In fact, if you cull through the whole chapter, you'll discover that there are several other things. They are alienated from a moral life. They have an innate form of ignorance. They have blind hearts and their past feeling. In fact, some of those would spill over into the next one. He says, list the two causes which are given to explain why Gentiles are excluded or alienated from the life of God. What are the two causes in the text?
Ignorance
is one of them, and
hardness of heart
is another. Blindness is also there as well. Number four, list the four terms or phrases which describe the Gentile manner of life. The Gentile manner of life. He has four of them listed in the text. Okay. Yes. Okay. And they work their uncleanness. What term does he use to describe the way they work their uncleanness? Greedily, yes. They're eager to do it. They're hungry to do it. And that describes someone who has clearly a debased mind. Number five, what is the implication of the expression, but you did not learn Christ in this way? They certainly didn't learn that in the Lord. This is not something that the way of the Lord teaches one. They have to leave that mindset in order to come to Christ. Number six, what should saints put aside?
Old self,
the old self, yes. And that's the former conduct. That's the old ways of being. In what way should saints be renewed? In the spirit of your mind. That's a poetic way of saying change the way you think. And God does not give us an instruction we're incapable of keeping. If he tells us to change the way we think, it means that it is possible to change the way we think and that we have the capacity to do so. And then he says, to draw that point to a close, what should saints put on? The new self, the new man, the reformed person. Very good. Number seven, how has the new man been created? Specifically in the text.
In true righteousness and holiness.
Okay, in true righteousness and holiness. He's been recreated after God's nature, hasn't he? Number eight, this is the last section, our conduct in relation to the world. This is the application of the things that we learned in the earlier verses. Number eight, saints are to lay aside falsehood. What do they put in its place? Truth. They speak the truth with everyone. They put in its place truth. That's why I was referring to earlier when we studied this, that he has this Hebrew practice of putting opposites, conducts to contrast one another for the purpose of learning and memorization. Speak truth instead of lies. What reason does he give for this practice? What reason is given for the practice?
We are members of
one another. Okay. That we're members of one another. And what this implies is that lies distance people. Truth brings them together, having a common state or common condition. How is the saint to deal with anger? Actually, there are two answers to that. How are saints to deal with anger?
Do not sin.
Without sin. Very good. That's the first one. To be angry, but do so without sinning. And secondly? Exactly. Do it quickly. Don't let it fester. How is the saint to obtain the physical necessities of life? Laboring for them, working for them. Very good. And what is he to do with the reward of his labor?
Share.
Yes, exactly. To have some to share with those who are without. What kind of speech is to characterize the saint? What kind of speech characterizes Christians?
Wholesome,
edifying, with grace, wholesome speech. And what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? That one's probably a little tougher than the others have been. When we discussed it in class, it's to abandon the work of salvation in our own lives, brought by the Spirit through the gospel. That which causes the Spirit grief is to abandon or to dismiss the work of the Spirit in our behalf in salvation. Number 13, what example for imitation is given to the saint regarding forgiveness? What example are we to follow? Okay, that's the standard. We forgive others as or in the manner of Christ forgiving us. Okay, let's go to lesson 10, and this will be examining the first half of Ephesians 5. The transition point will be verse 21. Depending on who's developing the study, I probably would have broken this at verse 20 because 21 seems to introduce the next section, but we'll do it this way. This is fine. Okay. This part of the chapter, he's entitling Walking as Children of Light. As we made the point in an earlier class, Paul spends the first three chapters, part of the fourth, talking about the change or the transition that's supposed to have been taking place within us. And then from that point onward, we'll talk about how we apply these things. Since we were supposed to be changed, these are the kinds of things that will stem from or be produced by in our lives, these changes. And so that's essentially what these commands are that you see in the text. They are describing the things we'll do, practical things that we'll do, that manifest the change that's taken place in us. Okay, let's go to the fifth chapter and look at the first. Let's just take the first five verses, and then stop there, and we'll spend our time discussing it. Jim, if you would, please. State them.
Which scripture again?
Ephesians 5, 1 through 5.
Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. For fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather given to thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Okay. He starts with the instruction to be imitators of God. That seems to follow very closely on the heels of the conclusion of the fourth chapter, which is why In this case, perhaps the chapter division is a bit unfortunate, because he tells us in the end of 32 that we use God's forgiveness of us through Christ as a standard for our forgiveness of others. And then goes, therefore, and I will say this 1,000 times in your hearing over in the future, and perhaps said it hundreds of times in the past, therefore always draws a conclusion. And so the conclusion that he's drawing here is that in these things we are imitating the Father in heaven, and we do so as children, as precious children. And then he goes on to say that walk in love as Christ has also loved us. Do you see him using that comparative form again? He used the comparative form in 32 of the previous chapter, admonishes us to be imitators of God, and then returns to the comparative form in verse 2. That is, walk in love as Christ has loved us. So the standard, therefore, in our love and affection for one another, as well as for other human beings, all human beings, is the standard that Christ manifested for us. It is a standard that is challenging.
In verse 1, I appreciate the fact that Paul added, as dear children, because when I first read, therefore, be imitators of God, that to me seems, it's too far out of range. However, he draws it closer when he says, as a close child.
Yes.
Imitate like you do your father here on earth. And that's doable.
I would agree, except to say that the structure of the last part of that seems to indicate that the dearness of that relationship is God's perspective. So we want to be to God as dear children to him. And so just as a parent looks at a child that's doing well or responding with affection toward them and feels a sense of warmth and the power of that love in the relationship, so it is that the Father wants this in terms of the relationship with us. When we imitate our Father in heaven, we endear ourselves to him. I think that's the way that last part is structured. So that makes it, as Jay points out, a very personal relationship. It takes an abstract instruction and turns it into a personal relationship matter. And that's very helpful to us. This walking in love as Christ, he uses another comparative form in here. In fact, you see him doing this quite a bit. We like that sort of thing. When we're talking with someone and we're wanting to better understand them and we ask them for clarification, they'll give us an as, a simile or a metaphor. They'll give us an as or like this or it's similar to that. And then suddenly we get it because we have something to compare it to, something that helps to illuminate it for us. You know, if you pick up the recipe of someone who wrote down recipes 50 or 100 years ago, they're going to say a handful of that, a pinch of this, and you say, well, how much is that? But if you were to talk to them and they would say, if they say a pinch of, about as much as a thumb will hold, so you reach down, that makes sense to you because you have a comparative form. When you get comparative forms, you have a means of measuring that which is expected of you. The comparative form here is that of Christ. But then he says, let me tell you about Christ's love. His love was manifested in such a way that to God it was, as he says in the latter part of that verse, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is among Hebrews, this would be a very beautiful comparison, a very powerful one. I did some checking some time ago on this sweet-smelling aroma, the incense that would typically be burned with the sacrifice. Now, if you are a Hebrew, back under the law of Moses, offering a burnt offering, you're a priest offering a burnt offering, what are you going to see and sense and smell?
When flesh burns, that's a horrible
The smell of burning hair is a very unpleasant thing. Years ago, I remember reading Albert Camus's book, which is, they call it a recipe for witchcraft, but actually what it is a bunch of home remedies for the Middle Ages. And they said, if someone has passed out, burn a tuft of hair under their nose. You know, we think that smelling salts or ammonia or something of that nature will do the reviving. In those days, burnt hair. Why? Because it's extremely unpleasant and you react to it. Okay? So if you're offering a sacrifice, the first thing you're doing is you're getting the smell of the burning wood, which sometimes is pleasant, but then you've got the animal that's being consumed. Sacrifices were often burned in their entirety, with the exception of some specific ones in which certain parts would be burned. Nevertheless, you're not grilling meat, which is a pleasant smell. You're carbonizing it. You're reducing it to ash. It's not a pleasant smell. It's not a pleasant sight. God arranged for the children of Israel to burn something else while the sacrifices were being offered, sometimes in conjunction with the sacrifices, again, depending on the nature of the sacrifice. And it would be incense. We typically think of incense as that little sticks that you sometimes see sold in novelty stores. People light them and smoke arises, especially those who tend to be Buddhists will use those quite a bit. It was a different thing altogether back then. Incense was made in vast quantities. When the kingdom of Israel was in its heyday, it was estimated that 200,000 pounds of incense would be burned in 1 year. And that would be in the sacrifices that were offered regularly in Israel. That's quite a bit. I got a recipe for it from a Jewish historical website. They used these substances and combined them together. One is called labdanum, which is the essence of rock rose. Sounds like a flower that might smell good. They used balsam resin, frankincense, which was rosin taken from the Boswellia tree, oil of cloves, and there were some other herbs that I have no idea what they are. But those would be combined together in the incense, and when it would be burned, and it the way they described it, it sounded like you're looking at a almost tar-like substance rather than being something dry as an incense stick. And then they would light that, and it would burn like a lamp. It would give off light. But more than that, it would give off a very powerful smell. And according to what I read, a smell that would sort of overwhelm or permeate and cover up the smells that would be associated with a burnt offering. And there is a dual meaning, if you will, to that practice. That while there is an unpleasantness to the offering of a sacrifice, God introduces, by way of contrast, an element of pleasantness. And I think that that highlights or illuminates the sacrifice of Jesus. When we look at the image of the cross as it's described in Scripture, and when we consider it and think about what Jesus bore with, there is an ugliness in that sacrifice. The kind of thing that would cause one to shudder or to turn away in fear and revulsion. But then there is this element of sweetness in that sacrifice that permeates and overcomes the ugliness. And that is that though Jesus is bearing with suffering on this cross and it's not a pleasant sight, it's a terrible thing to imagine physically, spiritually, profoundly beautiful things are happening. And that is that a propitiation is being made for the sins of the world. God is pleased with the offering, and he is now able to remit the sins of those who come to him through Christ. So you see this beauty overwhelming or covering up to a certain extent, spiritual beauty, the physical unpleasantness of the sacrifice of Christ. Steve.
This alludes to what the scripture says, that with joy Jesus endured the cross, which I've never quite understood that, but this kind of alludes to that. There was a certain element of joy as he was enduring the cross, and so this is that kind of dual thing here.
There was a beauty and a goodness that would come out of bearing with that cross. And that's what Jesus was looking toward, what would come from it, the spiritual blessing that would come from it. So, that's the comparative form for Christ's sacrifice. But he wants us to realize that we're to exhibit this manner of love for others as well, that we make our offering of love to God and on behalf of God to others sacrificially when necessary, just as Christ made his offering to God sacrificially. And there will be an element of loss, and there will be an element possibly of pain or ugliness involved in whatever sacrifice we have to offer to express and exhibit love toward others. But there is that sweetness, that spiritual blessing that covers up and overwhelms whatever ugliness is involved. Kind of like what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, where he tells them that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. See it from the spiritual perspective, and you see the goodness overwhelming the physical loss and ugliness. Check.
Quite the contrast between verse 2, 3, and 4. 2, completely selfless.
Yes.
3 and 4, full of self.
Exactly. And that's the polar way that Paul writes chapters 4 and 5, is to describe for us how distinctly different we are in Christ versus to the way we were in the world. And his expectation is that the Ephesians come up to speed and exhibit this difference in their lives. It appears that they were falling short in those things. Their sacrifice, even though it's in imitation of Christ, it needs to be realized that whatever elements of loss and pain and ugliness they bear with in their sacrifice, that there is a spiritual blessing that is overwhelming and that will rule over all, just as the symbol of the incense would cover the stench of the burning offering. Any questions about this? I love the image that he uses there. It's just, it's very evocative. Now we see a sudden shift. He says, but Kai is a change. He's introduced a conjunction here that on one side of it is beauty, on the other side of it is its complete opposite. But he says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Don't even let the rumor of it exist. These kinds of things are not appropriate for Christians. And then he goes on to say in 4, neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. I think in verse 4 he's talking about those things that would be sins verbally expressed, whereas verse 3 are the sins that are typically manifested in the flesh. And regardless, either way, these things are not appropriate for Christians at any level. He talks about what is fitting here. Interesting word, isn't it? We're talking about fitting or appropriate to us. And so we need to, what he's asking us to do is to think in terms of our choices and behaviors and even the words that we speak. Is this fitting or appropriate for me to say or to do? Okay. He has several terms listed there, and I'll just quickly go through with some definitions so we might better understand what they mean. The fornication one is obvious. It's pornea. It means any form of a sexual sin. Uncleanness is akatharsia, and that means both physical and moral impurity. That is, any impurity that can be considered moral as opposed to involving a physical activity. Covetousness is from pleonexia, avarice, greed, acquisitiveness. And there is an element of fraudulency and perhaps even extortion involved in this. This is covetousness. This is a desire for things accompanied with both evil intent and practice in trying to obtain these things. Filthiness, hystokrotes, this is shamefulness. We would use the word obscenity. It's something that is out of place. Foolish talking. It's one of those words that I laugh at when I see its origin. Morologia comes from two words. The second half, logia, is words. The first half is moro. It's the word where we get moron. So this is foolish talking, or the talking of fools. Morologia. Jesting. Eutropelia. That is someone who is ready with a sarcastic or cutting witticism, a vulgar form of joking, a humor that is intended to cause pain. So you see intent behind each of these words. The intent behind jesting is someone will suffer. The intent behind foolish talking, this buffoonery and so forth, is to make foolish and sometimes to be sacrilegious. Isocrates or filthiness, this is designed for its shock value. I intend to shock someone with the words that I'm using. And then he just says empty words, the kinos. Kinos, vain, pointless, no substance, no value. They sound good, but there's no substance to them. Those are the words that he uses in this text. So these are the behaviors. With each of these, especially the ones of speech, do you find the intent for harm behind them? Intent for harm can make the difference between saying words that cause pain and help and words that cause pain just for pain's sake. Okay. Moving on from there, in verse 5, he makes the point that no such person, none of these folks that he's been describing, or persons who engage in these activities, have any inheritance. They have no part in the kingdom of God. Whether they profess to be part of it or not, they simply don't have a part in it. One other note, and it will be in the questions as well, is that he calls a covetous person also an idolater. In what sense is a covetous person also an idolater? I like your use of the preposition before God, because to me it echoes going all the way back to the law of Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the way it has been God's spirit in all three dispensations. Nothing comes before God. So one who is covetous has put material things before God, and in that sense has become an idolater. Yes?
To me, that what you're putting before God is self. When you put self before God, and you tie that in with this rest of these words here, it's more than just an object. It's self, which is, to me, far worse.
Well, it becomes, over time, a form of self-worship, which is Paul's warning in Romans chapter 1, that some have put in God's place the creature rather than the creator, and worship the creature instead of the creator. They become worshipers of themselves, and man becomes his own idol. Anything else? Very good points. Okay, let's start now. Verse 6. Actually, the context doesn't stop until verse 14. So 6 through 14. Larry.
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you once were darkness, but now are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life.
The empty words of verse 6 are the kenos. These are things without substance. What seems to be Paul saying here in the context is don't let folks take these pointless or substanceless words and arguments and reason that the things he just stated above are acceptable. Don't be deceived by these kinds of things. He says these things, and the antecedent of that will be the ones that he's listed in verses 3 through 5. These things are activities that bring God's wrath upon them. Get it in the right order. They engage the activity, then God's wrath comes upon them. God isn't just angry with them for no cause or purpose. These things are not only self-destructive, but Paul's point is that they're also destructive to others, which is why in the previous chapter he talks about the behaviors we engage in are designed, evil behaviors bring harm, good behaviors bring blessing to others. So his point is, don't engage in these behaviors. That makes God angry. And for good reason. We destroy ourselves as well as others. And he says, don't have any partaking with them. That reaches back to the principle of fellowship. Don't share with them. What seems to be suggested here is that some would reason that these activities can be engaged in by disciples without any harm to their spirituality. This will never be the case. It was never the case in that time, will never be the case in our own day. In Paul's day, there were persons who were reasoning, and they were the Epicureans, a branch of the Epicureans, who, to a certain extent, embraced Christianity. Their reasoning is that the engaging in things of the flesh had no bearing or impact on the spirit. They made a distinction or a separation, an exaggerated separation between the two. And thus they said that one could engage in sin without it having an impact on their souls. Nonsense. Paul says, don't have any fellowship with such things. Don't reason that you can keep one foot in the world and try to keep the other foot in the kingdom. It's just not going to work that way. The adversary will be content with us professing to be Christians, will be content with us believing in God and believing the Bible, as long as he can get us also to engage in the things of the world. It's been that way from the beginning. The earliest idolaters were not people who abandoned God for their idols, but people who added idols to God. They worshiped God and their idols. This was the beginning, a gateway, so to speak, to full-scale paganism. However, Paul's reasoning here is, have no fellowship with such things. Their arguments are empty and pointless. Leave it entirely alone. He then goes on to say, verse 8, he comes back to this polar reasoning. It's one way or the other. He said, you yourselves were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk in light. You can't have both. If you try to have an admixture of light and darkness, what do you get? Dimness. Gloaming. As the old timers would say. You don't have full light. In fact, one of the most dangerous times of day to drive is the gloaming, whenever the sun is going down and you're half light and half dark. Don't have an admixture of these things. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness, don't pretend to be able to do both. You walk as children of light. Since this was the choice you made when you obeyed the gospel, this must be manifested in your life. He then goes on to say in verse 9, as almost parenthetically, the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is different from the list that he delivers to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. Nevertheless, it's still elements of the same principle. Light is identified by its characteristic, and the benefit of the fruit, the product of the Spirit, would be goodness or righteousness or truth or the list you see in Galatians 5, 22 to 24. These are the same kinds of things. He then says something that I found, it just sort of jumps off the page, telling me once again it's a process. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This sort of is reminiscent to me of what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, when he describes those who are mature in the faith have come so by reason of use. We discover over time of practicing these works of righteousness, these things that are manifestly the light, we find that these things are clearly of God, and therefore more suited to the nature in which we have been created. And therefore these are things that we prove with our lives, as he said to Romans in Romans 12, verse 2, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay.
And that puts a little connotation on. Sometimes we go into this not knowing, so we have to do the work, look what is pleasing to the Lord, and start applying. But it just doesn't, you know, come naturally. So it's something that we have to learn.
And we have to purpose to do so. It's not something that's going to come to us if we're not intently searching for it. So there is some form of imperative in that. This is something you must work on. Ron.
Yeah, and at first standpoint, that was acceptable to the Lord. It's in between chapter 4, verse 20. You have not so learned Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, and then later on, a few verses down, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's that conscious effort we have to see, to understand what the will of God is. We have to learn these things. And it's like what's been building up. You have the old man and the new man. The old man's easy. We don't have to know anything. We just go along with the world, with everything that's going on. But the new man, you have to learn this. That's the imitator of God. You have to go in another direction, and this is just something that doesn't come naturally. We have to learn this, understand what it is, in order to apply that.
And I think that's become clear to us that not only is Christianity a teaching religion, but if we're going to acquire it, we're going to do so. Learn, you've not so learned in Christ. Learn what is acceptable to the Lord. Implicit in those statements is that this is a process that we must intently, purposefully pursue. We have to be working toward this. The fact that it's a process means it'll take time. But the fact that it is also an imperative, an instruction, means that we choose to engage and we have to purpose to follow through. It's not natural in the sense that the world would move us toward itself. And the matters of the things of the flesh have the tendency to pull us toward things of the flesh. So our spirit has to will or to purpose to move toward this. These are all very good points. I'm going to mark verse 11 as the beginning point for our next class and hope to complete all the way down through verse 21. So my suggestion is have the questions for lesson 10 prepared for the next class.